Let us turn now to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Now we live, as you know, today in a market economy, and in such an economy, all depends on effective management. And management consists to a very large extent of setting proper objectives and clear goals. And that's why today's world there is so much talk of such things as objectives and goals that pervades our whole society. Companies have to propose very clear objectives, set very precise goals. They propose new products, new factories, new technologies, so much increase in turnover, economies here and changes there, and there is constant concern to review programs and to assess whether those goals are feasible, and constant pressure on those in control to fine-tune all those objectives. Because without objectives, there can be no effective management. And of course, that spills into other areas of life as well. We find even in private life that there is more and more use of this same technique. We're all asked to propose clear goals for ourselves. And some folk propose to lose so much weight, to acquire new qualifications, to read so many books a day or whatever. The same kind of pattern, the same thinking. That achievement depends on clear objectives. Unless there is some goal, then there is no possibility of real achievement. And we find this spilling over, in fact, even into the Church of God itself, where especially in so-called church growth movements, it is proposed to add so many new churches a year, or so many new members a year. We may find that approach abhorrent, but there is no doubt but that that approach is widely adopted in many sections of God's kingdom today. The application to the church itself of modern management techniques. Now, obviously, this whole approach is a very mixed blessing. As far as the church goes, it probably violates fundamental principles of the spirituality of God's own kingdom. And yet, there is no doubt but that in our own personal spiritual lives, it is very important to have clear goals and specific objectives. And that goal is set for us very precisely in the words of our text this morning. The objective towards which all of us should strive is that whatever we do, we should do it to the glory of God. That is the goal of every Christian life. The objective should be that through our every activity, are through the overall impact of our existence, God is glorified. Let me just pause for a moment while I underline one simple fact, and that is that this is a revolutionary objective. It is one which diverges radically from all those other goals that prevail in our society today. It is revolutionary because every other human goal, every other current objective, is but a variation on one theme, and that is that men and women live for themselves. They live for their own glory. They live for their own advancement. That isn't always obvious. And yet the only alternative to living to the glory of God is that we live for ourselves. And that lies behind all the common objectives in the world today. Some men and women live for money. Some live for political power. Some live for prestige and popularity. Some live for the acquisition of learning. Some live for the arts. Some live for pleasure. Some live maybe for their own social circle, for their own families. But in one form or another, we are living for ourselves. We propose ourselves, our own glory, our own good, as a supreme objective of our own existence. You take, for example, the widely prevalent New Age philosophy, and its often unsuspected encroachments into so many areas of human endeavor, not least into modern management itself. And what is the great underlying objective of that philosophy? Well, it is quite simply this: be all you can be. Realize your own potential. Achieve fulfillment for yourself. And very often that leads men and women to be quite unconcerned as to the needs of others around them, and even less concerned about the rights of God. People today don't for a moment imagine that God has rights. They may think for a moment, they may think sometimes of human rights. It may sometimes occur to them that other human beings have rights. They may live at a public level for the good of others, to establish, maintain, defend those human rights. But God having rights, God having claims upon man, upon our political process, upon our production systems, upon our education system, upon our police forces, upon our armed services, upon art and philosophy and culture, no, God doesn't have rights. And yet, that's what Paul is saying to us here. He is cutting across our obsession with ourselves, our commitment to this principle, be all you can be, find your own fulfillment, develop your own potential to the maximum. You know, sometimes even the gospel itself is presented in those terms. There are many forms of evangelism which, on analysis, amount to neither more nor less than this, that they are pleas, they are appeals to our own egotism and to our own selfishness, because they offer us simply satisfaction for our own needs and fulfillment of our own aspirations. There are many forms of preaching the gospel of Christ which at last correspond exactly to that New Age philosophy. Come to Christ and you'll be all that you can be. No, I don't deny for a moment, but that in the Lord we find fulfillment, and that in Christ we become all that we can be. I don't deny, but that the Lord himself said, come to me, and I will give you rest. But in the last analysis, we are to come to God for himself. People say sometimes, you know, I don't go to church because I get nothing out of the services. It doesn't occur to them that God is worshipped because he is there, because he is, because that mere fact of God existing gives God certain rights, rights over against us, demands and claims upon us and our adoration. Well, there it is, you see, this great objective, this goal, do all to the glory of God, cutting across our own instinctive commitment to doing all for ourselves, asking us to choose instead this great objective, do all to the glory of God. Well, if we accept that this is God's goal for our lives, what then does it mean for us, for you and me this morning? Well, it means three or four great things. It means, first of all, that in all we do, we are to have regard to the good of the people of God. We are to have regard to the good of our fellow Christians. In many ways, that is the immediate context of this particular passage here. Because when Paul speaks of eating and drinking, he has something very, very specific in mind. I know that for long this passage perplexed me because I thought it meant that as you chewed your food and masticated, you had to have very, very pious and very, very holy thoughts. Now it isn't that. It is the specific eating and drinking of the society in which Paul was living. The specific eating of meat offered to idols. It was a constant problem to those Christians in Corinth. If they bought food in the marketplace, that food had been offered to idols. If they went to a feast, to some social gathering, then again the food had been offered to idols. It was a great dilemma. Should they eat or not eat? It applied also to drink. It again had been offered to idols. Should they drink or not drink? That is the issue. It wasn't simply an issue of food. It was an issue of the associations of that food with the deities and gods of that ancient world. And what is Paul's solution? Well, it is, do it to the glory of God. Do the God-glorifying thing in this situation. And that meant for Paul specifically that we must have regard to the good of the people of God. You see, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things aren't expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Every man another's wealth. In other words, you're to ask, if I do this, what will the impact and effect be on a fellow Christian? And especially, what will the effect be on a weak Christian? Maybe some new Christian, some young Christian. And this young believer, he doesn't know that the idol is an entity. He still believes that the idol exists. And he thinks when he sees you take that meat, that you are really offering this food, this sacrifice to this idol. And you see the problem. A young, immature Christian sees you doing this thing, and so it says, it's all right. And he goes on to say, it's all right to be an idolater. I can worship Jesus and I can worship this God. I can sit at the Lord's table and at the table of this other God. Now, the specific detail no longer applies. But in countless different forms, that same issue confronts us today, where we simply have to remind ourselves that we don't live to ourselves, but we have to ponder and calculate the impact of what we do on other Christians. It may be a matter of dress, a matter of lifestyle, of recreation, of leisure, of hobbies. Should I go to this? Should I go to that? You've got to ask, you see, not only is it lawful, that is the only question many Christians ask. Is it lawful? And they say, yes, it's not forbidden. I'm free to do this. And they say, why should I bother what other people think? Well, sometimes indeed, we have to do things which hurt other Christians, which in the modern sense offend other Christians. It is very important sometimes to go against the feelings of those who want to enslave the Church of God and tyrannize over the Church of God. So it isn't a matter simply of never hurting other people's feelings. It's a question of adversely affecting them spiritually. Always the problem, you see, of this weak Christian, of this immature Christian who may be influenced by my words and actions. I may be a respected and senior member of the community of faith. I may also occupy a fairly prominent professional or social position. And what I do is going to have very significant impact upon those who observe, especially if they're young believers. And that means that if I'm living to the glory of God, yes, I am in bondage to the needs of this young Christian. I've got to ponder the effect on him, on my actions, the effect on the observing world. What will they think? Will this edify? And so Paul is saying, we make this choice, this decision, conscious of the obligation to seek the good of the people of God. Will this be good for the people of God? If it was going to adversely affect some other Christian, if it's going to divide the congregation, if it's going to embitter relations within the Church of God, then I cannot do it, because I must have regard to the good of the people of God. And then secondly, there is this. We must have regard to the progress of the gospel. How is this going to impact the gospel of God? Now again, that was a very important concern for the Apostle Paul. He tells us that he was prepared to be all things to all men, and was prepared to do so because of the requirements of the gospel of Christ. I become all things to all men, that the ministry be not blamed. I become all things to all men, that I may, by all means or by any means, save some. Paul, you see, saw that his actions were bound up very intimately with the Christian gospel. And he knew that very often his own preferences, his own prejudices, his own comforts, his own needs had to take a second place to the requirements of the gospel itself. For example, Paul at Corinth knew that he had every right to insist on being maintained by the church in a full-time ministry. It was his right that those who preached the gospel should live by the gospel. And he makes that very, very plain. And yet he chose to forego that right because in the context of Corinth, it would not have been helpful. It would have compromised the gospel. And so he was willing to forego this right had to expose himself to considerable hardship because it would further the gospel of his Lord and Savior. And in that sense, it was to the glory of God. And in the same way, you see, Paul sat loose to all cultural needs and requirements and preferences, because they were always secondary to the needs of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Among Jews, he behaved like a Jew. Among Gentiles, he behaved like a Gentile. You take a man like William Chalmers Burns and a man like Hudson Taylor, and they go to preach God's word in China. And of course, both of these men were rooted in Western culture. They were both of them men of high educational attainments. They were Western European aristocrats, or at least socially elite. And yet they had chosen China to conform entirely to the modes and patterns of that particular society. And that's a price that we must all pay for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever our circle, be it large or small, we have to weigh up the impact of our own choices upon men's willingness to listen to and to accommodate the gospel of our Lord and Savior. It may again be a matter of dress. It may be a matter of our language. When I pray to God in various churches, do I use thou unto thee, or do I use you? There is no biblical principle whatever involved in that kind of decision. But there is a choice as to which is more relevant and more acceptable in a particular cultural situation. Because, you see, for Paul, there had to be infinite adaptability. You never trim the message. It was the same great insistence upon the Lordship of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, justification by faith alone, the need to be born again. Those great emphases they never altered. But the form and the means of presentation and the reinforcement of personal lifestyle, all of those things were negotiable. These were variable. All things to all men, not at the level of theology. Not that there was one gospel for Jew and another gospel for the Gentile, not for a moment. But in the realm of the purely cultural, Paul, to use the in word today, Paul would contextualize. He would ask where he was. He would ask what kind of people they were. He would ask what other prejudices, what is the level of education. He would ask these things, and he would conform to that local situation, because why the gospel was so important. Now, too often today, you see, we are so thrilled to our own ways of doing things that we don't make those calculations. I see men, you see, who, if they went to Thailand, would contextualize. They would ask where they were. They would live like Thais. And I've seen the same men called to the Scottish Highlands and make no attempt whatever to contextualize. I'm sure it happens in Wales too, that you have maybe men who go abroad and preach the gospel in a foreign culture, and who then make concessions to the local situation, and yet come to Wales and don't ask, what version do you use? Is it thou, is it you? They simply impose their own will upon the situation. Well, Paul is saying, you don't do that. If for you the gospel is paramount, then you prepare to make sacrifices for the gospel. Because in all you do, you have regard to the glory of God, and you have regard to the furtherance and progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then again, there is this. If we make this our objective this morning, then we are concerned above all else for the honor of God's name. We're concerned indeed for the good of God's children. We're concerned for the progress of God's gospel. But above all, we're concerned for the honor of God's name. You see, that's where the Lord's Prayer begins. Hallowed be thy name. This man or woman goes to God and says, Abba, calls him Father. And what is the great and fundamental heartbeat of a child of God? What is the supreme longing of his or her heart? Well, it is, he says this, that we want God's name to be hallowed. We want people to respect and honor and revere the living God. We don't want people to be trivializing, to be frivolous with God. We want them to honor God's name, to feel something of the greatness and of the awe and majesty of the living God. We're asking, you see, not for what will people think of me, but what will people think of God if I do this, if I make this choice, if I behave in this way? What will people think of God? That is a great question for a Christian. Will God's name be hallowed? You remember how it was in the 40th Psalm. This man waited for the Lord as God. He waited patiently. He was in a fearful pit and in the miry clay. And he cried to God, and God heard him. And God put his feet on a rock, and God established his way. And God put a new song in his mouth. And what a great thing that was, this new song of praise to God in that man's mouth. But you remember, what was really important to that man was this. Many shall see it and shall fear and rely on the name of the Lord. In fact, it's even more precise. He says, the many will see and hear and come to rely. He wanted a song, you see. And he wanted a song not so that he himself would feel good, or even so that God's people would feel good. But he wanted a song so that the many would feel good. Do you know what it is to be asking God, Lord, give me a song. And give me a song for the many. So that the many will see and hear and fear and come to rely on the name of the Lord. That they'll have great thoughts about God. And great respect for God and great longings after God. He wanted them to honor his name. I want the world to sing. But we want that world to sing, not in some self-indulgent, hedonistic way. We want the world to sing the song of fear and reverence to the living God. That's what this man wanted. You remember again how the Lord says that we are to shine as lights in the world, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God may give us gifts. God may give us some abilities, and God may give us some aptitudes. And with these we may do something. We may achieve something. But why? That they may see good works and say, what a great man that is. What a marvelous man. What a nice man. What a lovely man that is. No, says the Lord, but so that they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. What a great God that man has. That was the way it was with the Apostle Paul, you see, again. Paul was very conscious of his own limitations. His bodily presence was weak, and his speech was contemptible. And of course, there was that in Paul that wished for a fine presence and for a majestic voice, and for the skills of the orator. But he learned, you see, a great lesson. He learned that when people heard his gospel and when people saw his power, it was such a great thing, you see, they couldn't say, "That's that man of genius, the Apostle Paul. Very gifted man, great man." They couldn't say, you see, when Paul preached, at least so he thought, they can't say, "Oh, if you heard that man preach, he'd convert anybody." They couldn't say that. Because on the contrary, when you heard Paul preach, the natural man said, "That man do no harm. Never convert a soul with a voice like that, presence like that. He's contemptible." And yet, you see, it happened. Paul's gospel, preached in weakness and fear and much trembling, became the saving power of God. And because they couldn't give Paul the credit, because he was such a poor orator, they had to give God the credit. And God was honored. And what a dreadful, dreadful, dreadful thing it is if the impact made by God's spokesman is one that leads people to laud and praise the spokesman rather than God himself. There is that terrible word in the Gospel of Matthew that tells us if we do things to be seen of men, then we have a reward. And that's a reward, to be seen by men and to be praised by men. It makes one shudder at the prospect of a compliment, that maybe something has gone wrong and people are not conscious of the glory of God and the grandeur of Christ. But the praise is going, "You look at the Word of God, you see, the Old Testament. Where do you find anybody saying what a great prophet that was? What a great prophet Isaiah was. What a marvelous man Jeremiah was." They were led to speak of the glory of God, you see. And that's what it means here. Do all to the glory of God, so that God's name is honored and God's name is hallowed. Well, there is something what this principle means, this objective, this goal that you and I propose to ourselves this morning. Do all to the glory of God. In every single decision you make, you must have regard to the good of God's children. You must have regard to the progress of God's gospel. You must have regard to the honor of God's name. Let me briefly bring this to a conclusion. First of all, does this not require of you and me this morning a choice? Does it not call for a decision? It's asking us, what are our objectives? What are our goals? It's maybe asking you this morning, do you have any goal? Do you have any objective? There are some human lives, and they're like corks tossing on the surface of the ocean. They're not going anywhere. They're going round and round, bobbing up and down at the mercy of wind and wave and tide. Aren't their lives like that? Maybe you've lived 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You stop this moment I say you stop. And you ask, where in God's name am I going? Am I going anywhere? Or am I just going round and round? Or maybe your life is direction. Maybe it's so disciplined. Maybe it's running in a very well-defined channel towards a specific and very definite objective. But it has nothing to do with the glory of God. It may be a life which men are praising, a life which men are honoring, a life which men are envying. And yet, so far as God is concerned, it is completely and utterly off course. It's disciplined, it's directional, it's dedicated, it's coherent, it's straight. It's going like a bullet towards a predetermined target. But it's the wrong target. And God is saying, look, choice, decision. Choose ye this day whom you shall serve. We have to ask ourselves, where is my life going? We cannot simultaneously live for the glory of God and live for ourselves. There's no way. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve Christ and Belial. We cannot serve the church and the world. We can't serve time and eternity. The choice has to be made. And then again, this. Isn't this the principle which this morning is a test of everything? Do all to the glory of God. Isn't that the test? Isn't that the test of every decision that we take, whether it's right or wrong? The test of every hobby, every activity, every single relationship, is it to the glory of God? It's the test of every providence, a reaction to every providence. Let's get bitter with God. If there is a providence that isn't to His glory, that can't be directed to His glory, but where is that providence? Things that hurt us, we don't understand. We regret, we want altered. But are we asking, am I sure that this thing I want altered is not to the glory of God? Am I sure? The fact that it's painful, the fact that it's maybe incomprehensible, such facts don't mean that it isn't to God's glory. Don't quarrel with God simply for these reasons. Because it is quite possible that what you're quarreling to God about is for His own glory. But above all, you see, this principle is a test of whether you and I are Christians at all. It's a test of every decision, certainly, and of every providence. But above all, it's a test whether we are Christians at all. Because this isn't some option, some counsel of perfection, some principle applicable to some spiritual elite. This is something fundamental and essential to every Christian life. Something we can't approach, you see, minimally and say, well, I will just do enough to glorify God. And you bring your Christian life under some system of quality control to ensure that you don't spend too much effort giving God more glory than is necessary. You cannot do it that way. For me to live is Christ. Living life, Christ. That is the test. And this morning, maybe for many, many years we've been confident since youth, childhood, yes, I am a Christian. Well, let's praise God for that. And yet let's keep testing it. Everything for the glory of God. And so this principle, it calls for decision. This principle is a test of everything. And at last, this principle indicates why you and I need a Savior. It indicates why you and I need a Savior. We need a Savior because we're sinners. And what is a sinner? Somebody who's missed his target, who's fallen short of his objective, who's missed the goal. A sinner, in one sentence, is somebody who does not do all to the glory of God. Well, you see, do we see ourselves in that light? Are we sure, absolutely sure this morning, that when we stand before the great white throne and see God face to face, and when the omniscient looks into our eye, that then we shall say unflinchingly and unblushingly, "Yes, my Lord, I did all to your glory. All the days, every choice, every option, every action, every aspiration, every sentiment, every relationship, yes, Lord, straight down the line, it was all to your glory." Well, I have no gospel for such people. But for those whose understanding is that they have not so lived, they have not done all to the glory of God, then for you, I have a Savior. I have a covering for your sin. I have one who has indeed done all to the glory of God, and who is this morning willing that all his credit should be put to your account. The only question is, will you have him? Well, shall we go? It isn't long for any of us until the moment of reckoning. Shall we go in our own name, on our own account, and say, "Here I am, Lord. I've done all to your glory"? Or shall we go and say, "Lord, here am I. I never managed it, Lord. Never, 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 never at any point in my life have I managed it. But I come in my Savior's name. He's managed it. And if you'll take his life and reckon it my life, then, Lord, I stand before you in his name and in his merit. May God grant it so." Let us pray. O Lord, we ask thee in grace to make the word of thy power, the word which conveys Christ to our hearts and to our minds, which makes the Savior ours. At so many points, Lord, our lives are directionless. At so many others, they're heading off in the wrong direction. We bless thee for him who in our place obeyed, in our name did all to thy glory. And we pray for grace today to embrace him and to rejoice in the magnificence of his achievement. Amen.